If you have your Bible,
please open it up
to page 586, the book of Isaiah, chapter 26. I'm going to read chapter 26 in its entirety. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks upon the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low to the ground, cast it to the dust. The foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of the uprightness, he deals corruptly, and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries, consume them. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You have enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress, they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth. So were we. Because you, O Lord, we were pregnant, we writhed, but we had given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. Your dew is a dew of light. And the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. This is the word of the Lord.
It is good to be with you this morning. That introduction was very kind. It's nice that somebody else recognizes that I am the smarter, better-looking twin. And it's a joke for you, for those of you that don't know we're twins. That's why it's funny to say. But it's good to be here with you guys. Know that your church is prayed for by our congregation. It's always encouraging to see what God's doing. It's always good to be here to see you guys and put some faces to this congregation that we pray for every week. We love you guys, and we pray that God totally blesses you and makes you so fruitful in this area. This morning, though, I would like for us to consider what the Spirit has to say to the church from Isaiah 26 that we just heard read. For context, just to set this up, in Isaiah chapters 24 and 25, right before our passage this morning, The prophet Isaiah is describing the great and final day of the Lord, which is a theme of most of the prophetic books. It's a day when the world will be judged for its idolatry. All of its partying comes to an end. But for God's people on that day, Isaiah tells us there will be this everlasting feast on God's holy mountain. It's an incredible picture in Isaiah 25, starting in verse 6. At this feast, there will be no expense spared. Every provision will be made and every tear dried. It's a picture of the new heavens and earth that God is preparing for his people. The question is, who are the people at this feast? If you look in Isaiah 25, verse 9, it says, the people at this feast are those who have waited for the Lord, that he might save them. It's those who, as the psalmist tells us in Psalm 130, it's those who wait for the Lord and hope in his word. But this idea of waiting, for those with kids, you know this all too well, and I'm learning this, the idea of waiting is incredibly difficult. It's incredibly countercultural, especially in our fast-paced, on-demand world. Our culture trains us, it catechizes us to expect things instantly, expects us to demand things done our way, which we then turn into taking to God, and we expect God to do what we want, the way we want it done, and when we want it done. And it's all because we think we know what's best. And yet waiting, as countercultural as it is what the Christian life is all about. It's not the idea of killing time. That's not what we're talking about with waiting. It's not the idea of killing time, but it's living with a confident expectation that all of God's promises will fully and finally come to pass in and through Jesus Christ, all for his glory and our joy. And it's a confident expectation in God, even when things don't go according to plan, to our timetables. So our text this morning is a picture of the Christian life, and it shows us how to wait for the Lord. And it reminds us that we can actually wait for the Lord with patience and with joy, because we know, as the song said that we just sang, that God will provide perfect peace and rest. So what I'd like to do this morning in Isaiah 26 is look at three things that ought to characterize our time of waiting even now as a church, as a congregation that waits for the Lord to save, to redeem, to bring justice, that waits for the new heavens and earth. As we wait, there's three things that should characterize our time of waiting. First, there's a song of thanksgiving, a prayer of dependence, and a promise of salvation. A song of thanksgiving, a prayer of dependence, and a promise of salvation. As Christians armed with these things, we can celebrate even now while we suffer, while we stumble on our journey toward our eternal home. So let's first look at a song of thanksgiving in verses 1 to 6 here. If you're familiar with the Bible in the least bit, you know that songs, especially in the Old Testament, are always associated with salvation. They're sung by the redeemed. Think of Moses and the Song of the Sea in Exodus 15. Think of the Psalms and all of their songs about salvation. The content here in verses 1 to 6 is a song of salvation that's describing two cities. You see here in verse 1, the strong city, which is Zion. It's the city of God that will remain forever after the second city, the lofty city of man, has been laid low, trampled, reduced to dust. And if you remember, Zion in Scripture is a rich, super deep, dense theological symbol that sums up the new heavens and earth. It sums up our future home with God. This is the same city that Isaiah has been talking about throughout his entire book and all of his prophecies. In chapter 2, we saw this city. In Isaiah chapter 2, this city is the city that the nations flock to. In chapter 4, this is the city of God that's covered in God's presence. It provides shade and shelter. And in chapter 25, it's described as the mountain where God is preparing this lavish feast for all people. And as someone who loves food, I love that image. It is a wonderful picture of joy and fellowship with God. But the question that is before us in these few verses here is, who can enter this city? Look at verse 2. Who can enter the gates of this city to dwell? It's the righteous nation that keeps faith. It's not the winners in the world's eyes. It's those made right or counted righteous before God by keeping faith. It's by trusting in God. And ultimately, as we see in Scripture, it's by believing in Jesus Christ. This person that's part of this nation is the person whose mind remains steady, fixed on God. It's the person who has cast himself entirely on God without any reservation, who puts all his stock in one company, who puts all his eggs in one basket. And there's a lot of good news in this passage, starting with this. Notice what is provided for the people who keep faith. They're not the ones building this city. It's simply theirs to enjoy. And they're not the ones securing peace for themselves. It's God, in verse 3, who keeps them in perfect peace. This is not just the absence of threat. This idea of peace is that idea of wholeness. It's well-being in every way. This is the peace that our world spends billions of dollars on every year, hoping to discover. It's the wholeness that we expect to achieve through fitness, self-care, and adventure. This is the security that we expect from having a large amount of followers on social media. It's the security that we expect from a better job, a bigger house. It's the peace that we expect to achieve through either politics or protests, guns or the government. But Isaiah is clear here this morning that perfect and lasting peace only comes from the Lord. He gives it to those who trust him, and he keeps us enjoying that peace. And then in verse 4, we see two more reasons why God is worthy of thanksgiving in this song. He's the everlasting rock. He's the greatest source of security who provides stability without fail. And second, in verses 5 and 6, he's the one who cast down this city. He cast down this lofty city that's full of people who are self-sufficient, who think that life is all on their terms without God at the center. And once again, friends, look what is provided for the people of Zion in verse 5 and 6. It's not the people of the city that bring down this lofty city. It's not left up to them at all. The victory is entirely the Lord's doing. The only part that God's people play is entering into the victory to enjoy what he's accomplished. While this song will be sung on the last day, as it says in verse 1, this future hope of this city that's been established, this future hope is in some sense a present reality for Christians today. While our salvation has not yet been fully realized, as Christians today, we can sing this song now. Because the kingdom of God that's set up here has arrived in Jesus. The New Testament sheds much light on this song. Romans 5:1 says that those who have been counted righteous before God by faith now have peace with God through Jesus. Colossians 1 says we've actually been transferred into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Philippians 3 says that we're citizens of heaven, in some sense, already. Hebrews 12 says, we have already come to Mount Zion. That's very provocative language for people that are suffering and struggling in this world, in a country that's not looking like the new heavens and new earth. The author of Hebrews says that we've already come to Mount Zion, in some sense. The righteous nation of verse 2 here that keeps faith is a new people of God from all over the earth, aka the church. This righteous nation are the poor in spirit, the meek, the persecuted, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. This righteous nation is a people who have come to the end of themselves, who realize their utter weakness, their foolishness, and their short-sightedness. This nation is the people of God who have cast themselves wholly upon Christ for their salvation. And they enjoy the peace and rest that he's won for us by his death and his resurrection. So yes, we can sing this song now. It is our song. This is a song for the church. And yet, we still sing this song as exiles and pilgrims on our way to this heavenly city. The lofty city of man has obviously not yet fallen. The world is still under the curse of sin, and we are still subjected to suffering. So in the next section, Isaiah, along with this song of thanksgiving, gives us a prayer of dependence on the Lord. It's a prayer for the present. It's a prayer for us today amidst the contradictions of life as God's people. This idea where we're part of God's kingdom, but we're suffering. This idea where we're free from sin, but there's still a curse. This idea of these overlapping ages, it's a prayer for this time. And this prayer has four parts in verses 7 to 18. If you look in verses 7 to 9 here, it begins with a desire for God. It says, the path of the righteous is level in verse 7. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you, for when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. These are fascinating verses. There's a lot of fascinating verses in this chapter. It's one of my favorites in all of this book of Isaiah. But as the righteous are traveling to the heavenly city, verse 7 is quite striking. It says that they know their path has been made level. And so they desire God and they wait patiently for him. But is our path in life really level? Many times our path in life seems to be anything but level. But what we must understand here is that what Isaiah is praying here is not a description of our experience. It's, as one scholar puts it, the voice of faith. What Isaiah is saying in verse 7 here is our salvation is so certain, it's as if the path from here to the heavenly city is level and straight. And the good news of Christianity is that it's not up to us to make our path level and straight through our striving. John Calvin said it, without God's guidance, so great is our weakness that we shall scarcely advance a single step without stumbling at the smallest stone that comes our way. Our path is prepared for us by God. And as we trust and acknowledge him in all our ways, as Proverbs says, Psalm 107 tells us that as we trust him, he will lead us by a straight way until we reach a city to dwell in. But this doesn't mean that our path in life, straight as it may be in some sense, it does not mean that our path will be suffering free. It doesn't take a seminary degree to understand that. We know that in life we have security, but not immunity. It's a fancy way to say it. The path of the righteous that is level, this path may be through the valley of the shadow of death. This path of the righteous may be through months in the ICU, through unemployment, through pandemics, through the funerals of loved ones, through suffering. But verse 8 makes clear, wherever the Lord leads, whatever our path looks like, we wait patiently for him. What this means is that we refuse to run out ahead of God and take matters into our own hands, which we love to do. Instead, we walk in obedience trusting that, as Keith Green famously put it, he'll take care of the rest. But this gets even better. Notice in verse 8 here what the desire of the righteous is. Look at verse 8. What is the desire of the righteous during this time on this path in this world? It's not an easier life. It's not a harder life. It's not an easier life. It's not necessarily better circumstances. Their desire is God himself. It's a deeper and fuller experience of him. These people simply want to know and enjoy God in whatever situation they find themselves. They want to be faithful to him in every season of life, knowing that he will act at the right time. And this is what characterizes God's people. It should characterize God's people. Christians today, this church, our church, believers today, must be characterized by a desire for God at the expense of all things. Waiting for him without grumbling, as Philippians tells us. Being okay with God's plans and timing. Being filled with joy in Christ no matter what pandemics we face, no matter who's our president, it really doesn't matter. Our job is to desire God. So while God's people wait for him, Isaiah then considers the wicked. His prayer kind of jumps around here, which we'll explain in a second. But in verses 10 to 11, Isaiah moves from this prayer of dependence into this kind of cry for vindication. Isaiah is considering the wicked during this time, who seem to be thriving and moving up in life. And Isaiah cries for vindication. Look at verses 10 and 11. Isaiah says to the Lord, if favor is shown to the wicked, he doesn't learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly. He doesn't see the majesty of the Lord. Oh Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they don't see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. Isaiah here is seeing, he's praying for this idea of waiting and he's trusting the Lord, but he also sees that God in some sense is granting favor, common grace, the air we breathe, we heard this morning. God is granting this favor and that these unbelievers are kind of living this ordinary life of smooth sailing, or so it seems. And despite God's hand being raised against them in judgment, look how they respond. It says they don't see it. They don't get it. They don't learn righteousness. When tragedy strikes, they still deal corruptly. They don't see the majesty of the Lord. What Isaiah is describing here is this blindness that we see in the world today. It's the blindness of the unbeliever who receives God's good gifts, who breathes his air, who enjoys marriage, children, coffee, wine, but they remain blind. Even when God's hand is poised to strike, as it were, through disasters, through judgment, God is still insignificant to them. So as Isaiah considers these wicked people that are thriving, it leads him back to, in verses 12 to 15, this confession of dependence on God. In these verses, we see God's people looking back on his faithfulness and expressing their complete dependence on him. And in verse 12, you get one of the most striking verses in this entire chapter. Look at verse 12. It says, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. That is a striking statement. We see that it's God who ordains this peace, and it's God's grace because in some sense he's done their works. This is the good news of Christianity tucked in the middle of a book in the Old Testament. This is why Isaiah is called the fifth gospel in some sense. The heart of Christianity is not about what we do for God. It's what he does for us. This verse shows us that all that we have, all that we are, is God's doing, not ours. Even at our very best, even as we serve him with God-given abilities, we still owe him everything. And we happily confess, as the song says, yet not I, but through Christ in me. And that is the best news that you will hear anywhere in this world today. Your phones cannot give you this good news. Only God's word can. Our God ordains peace for us, and he does our works. That's just sheer grace. And then in verses 13 to 15, as you look through these, we see that this people acknowledged that it was God alone who increased their nation. He brought them all their blessings, which then leads Isaiah from these mountaintops of talking about God's peace to a striking confession of failure. Look at verses 16 to 18, talking about God's people. It says, "In distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant and we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen." This section here, these verses, are a complete contrast to what the Lord achieved for his people who were trusting him in verses 12 to 15. This contrasts what the Lord achieved with what the people failed to achieve in their own strength. So Isaiah here, corporately, is admitting that God's people have been so ineffective. God's people, in their own strength, don't have the keys to their own success. They had not been able to deliver themselves from oppression, and they've also failed to be God's agents of deliverance in the world. And in verse 18, it says, after all this grief, after all this struggle, what has Israel produced? Nothing. It's as though they had given birth to wind and went down to the dust of death, as the next verse in verse 19 implies. But as we looked at these sections of this prayer, have you noticed something strange about this prayer? Seems like Isaiah is really scatterbrained. Seems like Isaiah's just been jumping all around between praising God, trusting him, crying out for vindication, trusting God, admitting failure. He longs for God, cries out. But this is the Christian life, is it not? This prayer is a good example for us. It's a good model because it accepts suffering. It recognizes God as the only source of blessing. It also acknowledges our failures. It expresses trust that God is teaching us and that he is guiding us. And it also contains a strong desire for deliverance and vindication. His prayer is jumping all around because the Christian life is full of that. One day you're thanking God, the next day you're admitting how much you fail. One day you're thanking God for his blessings, the next day you're realizing that everyone else in the world who hates God seems to be just doing great. And this prayer encapsulates all of that. So as pilgrims and exiles in this world, making our way to this heavenly city, we've been given this song of thanksgiving to sing. We have a prayer of dependence on God for all the hills and the valleys of life. But that's not all that God has given us. He's also provided for us a promise of salvation. I said this chapter just gets better and better. Look at these last verses with me one more time, starting in verse 19. Look at the response to Israel's confession of their failure. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, enter your chambers, shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. Then the earth will disclose the blood shed on it, and will no more cover its slain. And then if you would be so kind as to move to the next chapter, which they kind of run together. This is where I think chapter breaks kind of messed up a little bit here. Look at in chapter 27, look at verse 1. It starts just like chapter 26 did within that day, this theme. Look at the first verse of this. In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. It's kind of cool that all these stories in the world today, all these fairy tales, all come from the gospel. You could summarize the Bible as like, slay the dragon, get the girl, I heard someone say. It's the coolest way to describe the whole story of the Bible through Jesus. Oh, and that's what we see here. These verses show us the, as if the Bible already hasn't shown us God's goodness, these verses show us God's complete goodness. The nation's cry of despair and admission of failure is immediately met with a promise of resurrection. You notice that in verses 18 to 19? It's like Isaiah is praying and confessing how much they fail. It's almost like God cuts them off and is like, your dead will live. Their cry is immediately met with this promise. Verse 19 says that those who dwell in the dust can awake and sing for joy. For God's life-giving power is going to fall on the ground like dew, and the dead will rise to life like flowers in springtime. And this is where it gets even better. While Isaiah didn't know when or how this would happen, 1 Peter tells us that these prophets searched and inquired. He didn't know how this was going to play out. He didn't know when this would play out. We now know that this promise has been signed and sealed by the resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1:10 that God's grace was manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. In the incarnation that we celebrate, God the Son took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. He died on a cross to deliver us from sin and death and our failure. But the good news is that God raised him from the dead as the first fruits of this new creation, so that we could be delivered from the fear of death and our bondage to sin. This is why Jesus says in John 11, I am the resurrection. I am the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, like Isaiah 26 says, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Church, the good news is that if we are united to Christ Jesus in his death by faith through baptism, we will be united with him in his resurrection. This is the Christian hope. This is the hope that the world longs for. And it means that now we can consider the suffering in our time, this suffering in our time of waiting, as nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. But this promise of salvation is not only a promise of resurrection, as we saw, it's also a promise of victory. They kind of go hand in hand. For on that great and final day, the wicked will be punished, and the Leviathan, the fleeing and twisting serpent dragon, what a great image, will be crushed. If you know the Old Testament, the Leviathan is used to describe a great monstrous creature of the sea. It figuratively describes Egypt in Psalm 74. Here, in Isaiah 26 and in Isaiah 27, this Leviathan image, this dragon, this serpent dragon image, represents the sum of all the world's monstrous evil. And the Lord's hard, great, and strong sword slays this monstrous creature. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation, this is what John describes in his vision with similar imagery. Satan is described as this ancient serpent dragon who will be destroyed along with all evil when the Lord Jesus returns with an army of saints and angels at his command with a sword coming out of his mouth. But the question is, that's great. We see that. But where are God's people during this battle? What are they doing? Verse 20 tells us they're safe and secure inside the city of salvation. Just like Noah escaped the flood in the ark, and the Israelites escaped the death of the firstborn in Egypt, verse 20 tells us that the strong city of salvation's gates, which were open at the beginning of the chapter, are now closed. Here is the promise that until all evil is destroyed, and until death is done away with, and until the lofty city is left in ruins, which it will, God's people are safe from the fury of God's justice, covered by the blood of the Lamb, hidden safely in the Rock of Ages. Friends, the Christian life is a life of waiting. The New Testament makes this abundantly clear. Titus 2:13 says that we today wait for our blessed hope, the appearing of our in the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 8:23 says we wait eagerly for adoptions as sons and for the redemption of our bodies. 2 Peter 3 says that Christians wait for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But waiting, as you probably know already, is not always easy. Even as Christians today, we are constantly tempted to either try and rush out ahead of God, take matters into our own hands, or we can just give up on waiting and remain comfortable in the city of man, chasing after temporary peace and rest that will always fall short. But Scripture this morning reminds us that our salvation, the peace and the rest that every single person in this world is looking for and longing for, it's not left up to us to achieve. What's even better is our peace, the peace that God ordains for Christians, isn't even based on how we feel or if we've even conquered all of our fears and doubts. Think with me at this chapter. Think about the recurring theme of this chapter that we just kind of talked through. Look at what God does. One of the best things you can do when you read Scripture, first and foremost, is say, what does this passage teach me about God? That's a great Bible study tip. Anything you read, if you don't know what's going on, if it's confusing, what is this teaching us about God? Look what Isaiah 26 has taught us about God. It's God who sets up the city of salvation. It's God who keeps us in perfect peace. He provides stability as an everlasting rock. He humbles the proud of the lofty city. He makes our way level. He ordains peace for us. He does all our work. He blesses his people. He resurrects the dead. He punishes the wicked. He slays the great Leviathan. And he keeps his people safe from wrath. And the Bible reveals that he has done all of this through his Son and through his Spirit. Think about this. Jesus has secured forgiveness and peace for us through his death on the cross. His blood was shed to save us from the wrath and the death that we deserved. Jesus himself established the city of salvation when he preached the kingdom of God was here and when he ascended to the Father. Jesus now, in the book of Acts, shows us that he's the one who causes his church to increase. He's the one coming back to judge the wicked and crush the serpent's head. And the good news is, because we have been sealed for the day of redemption by the Spirit, we will one day reach the heavenly city to see our King in all his beauty and to feast with him forever. In short, I could have said this and we could have all gone home. Our peace and rest have been promised to us by the Father, purchased by the Son, and provided by the Spirit. And all that's left for us to do is receive his salvation with joy and wait patiently for him. For those this morning who have trusted in Jesus and have sworn allegiance to him, our waiting, your faithful perseverance will not be in vain. We are not alone as we walk this path toward our eternal home, because Jesus has made the journey already. He charted the path for us. He gives us his Spirit as our compass and our guide. And not only that, it gets even better. He's also given us the directions home in his word. He's given us a community of brothers and sisters to join us on our journey and encourage us to keep on waiting. So this morning, if you are struggling to wait, if you feel like your patience and your joy are sputtering, If you feel desperate for God, but it feels like he's a million miles away, remember the good news that it's our waiting and our longing for God that prove he's at work in our hearts already. When you admit that there is nothing you can do, then you are right where you need to be to receive his grace. So ask, and you shall receive.